Hi.
Hello.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I have a paper. I wrote down a little bit of John 1 on it. It says, "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone."
Amen.
And today, I was going to say the scripture because the Lord put it in my heart, and he wanted to say to me that I have to work on my pride because I used it yesterday with my dad. He was saying that I have to pray more at my mom's house and stuff and just be in with the Lord that I've been struggling with. And to everyone that's not with God, they have to repent because we are the lost sheep, and God is our shepherd, and he wants us back.
Amen.
And today, I wanted to pray for this church. So, Lord God, please bless this church and everyone who is having tough, just in a rough moment right now, and please bless the homeless people that are struggling with the cold. Please help that more people will just donate some money to the poor so they can feel your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hallelujah. Did everyone sense his presence this morning? You know, it's his pleasure to come in our midst, to dwell among us. And as I said, too, in a proclamation, you know, the world rushes to and fro. And, you know, we're in the world. We're not part of the world. But we're in the world, and we get caught up, too. But it's so important when we break bread, as we're going to do, that we really center on him and what he did for us. We can, and I've said it in the past, you know, we can become real ritualistic about how we come to church and how we go through the service, and you know, we have our ways of doing things. Hallelujah. I just want to start with a psalm. I'm going to go into Corinthians, but I want to read Psalm 111. I think it's appropriate this morning. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. You know, if we praise the Lord with our whole heart, he's in our midst. In the assembly of the upright and in the congregation is where we praise him. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. The work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. How many can say amen to that in our lives? He's gracious and compassionate. Otherwise, we wouldn't be standing here. Hallelujah. Oh, thank you, Lord. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. I had to repeat that. Oh, Lord. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He's given food to those who fear him. How many got fed already this morning by the Lord? Amen. He will ever be mindful of his covenant, his promises forever. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. Hallelujah. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. I want to say that again. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. I've been in the epistles a lot, frequently, in reading and studying in his word. And, you know, I'm really into Paul and Paul's encouragement and admonishment to the church, the different churches. I want to read from 1 Corinthians, and I want to start in the second chapter. I'll begin in the first verse. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Can we dwell on that for just a minute? We get too busy. And we do things without really thinking about them. But what Paul is saying is, there's nothing special about me. I can raise my hand to that. There's nothing special about me. But the words that I have are his words. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Can we have that attitude as we minister the word of God to the world? Instead of boasting and bragging and coming in the opposite spirit of what Jesus did and what he has us do. "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." Do we see that more apparent today than ever? There's no wisdom in the words of rulers, the Facebook of our age. Yet so many people put their trust in the words of men. Paul goes on to say, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory," excuse me, "which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Lord, this morning, search our heart. Search our heart, Holy Spirit. Search out the deep things as you are conforming us to the person of Jesus. Hallelujah. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritually judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. In that way, having the mind of Christ, Lord, we come to you before the table of your presence to sup with you, to break bread, to have the table of our hearts prepared to receive you, Lord. Lord, as the bread is broken among your body, may it completely become one loaf, loving and serving you, Lord. So, Lord, we ask for help this morning, Lord. As your Spirit judges and discerns, Lord, free us, Lord. Free us from those things that entrap us, the arguments, the discouragements, the troubles, Lord God. For, Lord, you conquered all of that on the cross. So, Lord, as we partake, let us be one in you as you are one in the Father, Lord. Help us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Lord, it's by your blood that was shed for us, Lord. Your blood which redeems the unredeemable, Lord. Help us this morning, Lord, to admit that to ourselves, Lord. That, Lord, it's about freedom. Freedom to worship you. Freedom to be your sons and daughters. By your blood, Lord, cleanse us, renew us, redeem us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, saints. Praise God.
All right, we're going to pick up where we left off last week in Mark chapter 11 with Jesus' cleansing of the temple. And in Mark 11, verse 15, Lord, you come and you cleanse your temple, Lord. You cause your people to walk with you, Lord. You cause your people, Lord, to offer acceptable worship to you, Lord. You call your people to humility and repentance. You call your people to faith and faithfulness, Lord. You call your people to demonstrate the gospel in proclamation, in word, in deed, and power, Lord. Grant us grace, Lord, that we might accomplish this in the name of Jesus. Yeah. Amen. In Mark 11, Jesus has just cursed the fig tree, the very symbol of the Jewish people, because it did not bear fruit. The Messiah is come. The people have just declared in a few verses previous to this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They should be prepared, and their preparedness should be bearing fruit. They should be fulfilling the covenant testimony of the Lord. But instead, the Lord comes and there is no fruit. And so, symbolically speaking judgment to the fig tree, he symbolizes what he is about to do among the people of God. And so verse 15 of Mark 11 says, "So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple." Key word, Jesus is looking at the temple. His Father's house has become a place of consumer consumption. It's buying and selling. And Jesus continues and overturns the table of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry the sacred vessels of the temple through the temple. The issue is not that there weren't supposed to be money changers there. You have children of Israel coming from all the nations of the earth, and they have to convert the coinage of the particular nation that they're from into temple coinage that could allow the purchase of proper animals for sacrifice. That's not the issue with Jesus. This would have been something that was begun the moment that Israel became an international community and the people of God were spread all over the nations of the earth. That took place after the exile to Babylon. The children of Israel went and dwelled in all kinds of nations. But the issue is this perspective of consumerism, of buying and selling. It has become an economic endeavor disconnected from biblical economics. He teaches them, saying to them, and he quotes scripture. This is what it's supposed to be. This is what it's become. He quotes, first of all, Isaiah 56, verse 7. "Is it not written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations?" That's what it's called to be. And we read those scriptures in the previous weeks. God invites not just Jews, but all the nations to his house of prayer. But then he quotes Jeremiah 7, "But you have made it a den of thieves, a cave of robbers." And we want to understand, we want to unpackage what the significance of this is in light of Jesus' ministry of holy war, in light of Jesus' ministry of proclamation of the gospel, in light of Jesus' ministry of healing and restoration. What does it mean that the leaders of the Jewish people had turned the temple upside down and made it a cave of robbers? Well, first we want to go to the last book of the Christian Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Go with me to, if you go to Matthew and you go one book to your left, you have Malachi, the final book of the Old Testament. Malachi 3 says this. "See," verse 1, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Reference to John the Baptist. "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." Jesus in Mark chapter 11. "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." Jesus sends his angel before his face, John the Baptist, to prepare his way. And then Jesus himself comes as the angel of the covenant. Everything that Jesus does has to be seen in the context of the covenant purposes intended by the Lord Almighty. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap." This is what Jesus is doing in Mark 11. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. Refugees are deprived of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. The den of thieves, the cave of robbers, is because those who are in leadership, and this when the Lord comes, he comes first for leaders. That's why the messages to the seven churches are addressed to the angel of the church. The Lord comes first to the oversight in the house, to the apostolic, prophetic, pastoral leaders, to the bishops. He comes to the ministers first. That's why it says he's coming to purify the Levites, the priests. Very significantly, the leadership in Israel at the time of Jesus, it's a priestly leadership. The priests are in charge. And what the Lord says is he's defining here, as we read this verse in Malachi 3, verse 5, and we apply it to the circumstances of Jesus in Mark 11, this is what the cave of bandits, the den of thieves, is. This is what the leadership, the rulership in Israel has become. Sorcerers, practitioners of dark arts, adulterers, both in real life, adultery, as well as worship of false gods, which is spiritual adultery. Perjurers, they're liars. They don't keep the commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. They defraud laborers of their wages, cheating in business. They oppress widows, fatherless, and they deprive the aliens of justice. There is no justice. There is no care for the vulnerable. Jesus' ministry of cleaning the land is not simply casting out demons and healing the sick. Jesus is dealing with political, economic, social issues that are not in line with the covenant of the Lord. It's appropriate that Malachi is the final book of the prophets. I say to you, it's the final book of the Christian Old Testament, because the Hebrew Old Testament, same books, but it's a different order. The prophets are in the middle of the Old Covenant scriptures. Actually, the Old Testament in the Hebrew book ends with 2 Chronicles. But this is nonetheless the final book of the prophets. And remember what the prophets were all about. When you talk about leadership in ancient Israel, it's kings and priests. There's a political rule and there's a religious rule. The priests ruled in terms of teaching the word of God, teaching the people how to worship. That was really the main image behind what the priests did, is they were teaching God's people to worship. And you have to understand, teaching God's people to worship is not simply raising your hands in a time of celebration. Worship is about obedience. Worship is about purity. Purity as an individual and purity in your relationships with your brothers and sisters. And so those were the two trajectories of governmental authority and governmental rule in Israel, kings and priests. But you have this third group raised up, the prophets. And the thing about the prophets is the prophets never came to rule. The prophets came to make sure that the priests and the kings ruled properly. The real ministry of the prophet, and it begins in full force with Samuel. There's a transition at the time of Samuel from being judges to being prophets. For the verse reference, 1 Samuel 7, verses 15 through 17. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to write it down, 1 Samuel 7, 15 through 17. Samuel is initially described as judging Israel. He was a judge. And as a judge, he exercised a spiritual authority that was neither priestly nor kingly. There are no kings at that point. We know that if Samuel judges Israel in 1 Samuel 7, by the time we get to 1 Samuel 8, the people say, we want a king. We want to be like all the other nations. Now, what is extremely interesting, what is extremely interesting about the judges is that whole book of Judges, Deborah, Gideon, and so on, the judges are these proto-prophetic figures. The office of a prophet is not really established until Samuel, and it runs to Malachi, at least in the Old Testament scriptures. And the judges are raised up to help Israel to defeat their foes. And what ends up happening, it happens specifically with Gideon in the story of Gideon. Gideon is raised up, defeats the enemies of the Lord, and the people say, Gideon, we want you to be king. Deborah, Barak, great judges, we want you to be king. And the judges always refuse to be king because they say, and I quote Gideon here, the Lord is king. So the judges, and it's interesting when you look at the Hebrew word to judge is shapat. That is the word for justice in the Old Testament comes from. Justice is mishpat, and it comes from the Hebrew word shapat, which means to judge. The judges were the shopetim. Justice is rooted in the judges who refuse to be kings because they see the Lord as king. And that's the prototype of the prophetic ministry. The judges are your prophets before they're called prophets. In fact, in the Hebrew scripture, the Hebrews have Torah. They have Torah. They have the Nevi'im, and they have the Ketuvim. That's how they divide the Old Testament into three parts. And the Nevi'im are the books of the prophets. And you know where the book of the prophets starts? With Joshua. See, we Christians start the prophets with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then through the 12. But the Hebrews see the prophets as starting with the judges. Joshua was a judge, not a king. Gideon is a judge, not a king. And when you look at this, the root of the word shapat, it does mean not only to judge, it means to rule, but it means to rule as a liberator. Shaphat at its root means to liberate. So the prophets were called to liberate Israel, because the prophets become the heirs of the judges, or the judges are the prototype of the prophets. And the key is that they understand that the primary source of authority among God's people is not priestly, and it's not kingly. It's not religious, and it is not political. It's spiritual. But it's spiritual in the sense of what God desired. God desires his people to be liberated. Whatever is going on, whatever form of political rule or economic practices or spirituality, religiosity that the church, God's people, Israel in the Old Testament, church in the New, whatever we're under, God's desire is that his people are liberated. And so anything that oppresses, anything that keeps God's people away from truly being liberated and truly worshiping him becomes a stumbling block. Jesus is the angel of the covenant. This is what the prophets were. The prophets did this. They said, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah, that's the basis of our covenant relationship with Yahweh. Now we're going to come. God is raising us up to hold Israel accountable. Are we living consistently with the covenant purposes of the Lord? Are we consistently worshiping the Lord and thereby liberating God's people to walk in that covenant? Or are we hindering that? And unfortunately, as we look through Scripture, the ones who end up hindering God's people are priests and kings. They do it in the old covenant, and they do it when Jesus comes. It's priests and kings. It's the Roman emperor. It's Herod, the client king. It's the Sadducees and the scribes who literally govern Israel, and they're priests. The Sadducees were priests. They were the priests. The Pharisees weren't priests. The scribes were legal scholars. The Pharisees were those who interpreted the word. But the Sadducees, and it's the majority of the Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees. They were priests who ran the nation. And Jesus says, you, Herod, you client king who just serves the interests of Rome as Rome oppresses my people, and you priests who simply serve the interests of Rome and line your pockets while you're doing it, you've made this the den of thieves. My people are oppressed. The messenger of the covenant comes. I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. And Jesus is coming to show that he is to be feared. He's to be loved. He's a vessel of graciousness. He's a vessel of hope. He's a vessel of healing. He's a vessel of deliverance, but he is the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning, the source of revelation. They don't fear me. Now let's go to the start of the gospel. Luke chapter 4. We're in Mark 11. Let's go to Luke 4. This is the actual beginning of Jesus' ministry. Only Luke quotes this. Only Luke describes this particular passage. We don't have a parallel in Mark or Matthew. Jesus is in Nazareth, his hometown. He's teaching in their synagogue. Verse 16 says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, Luke 4:16, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. You would choose someone from the congregation to read the Haftorah in a Jewish synagogue service. There was a reading from the Torah. You started in Genesis 1 and went through to the final verse in Deuteronomy, and that was a liturgical cycle, and you would read from the Torah. And in a given year or so, you would go through the entire Torah, because the Torah is to the old covenant scriptures what the Gospels are to the new. It's the foundation, it's the source. And then you would read a Haftorah, which would be a reading from the prophets that would go along with that particular reading from the Torah that day. And it was demonstrating to Israel the significance of the prophets. The prophets were the messengers of the covenant. They were the angels of the covenant. They were the ones who reminded the priests and the kings, were they following the Torah? Were they following Scripture? Were they teaching the people to worship the Lord and removing every stumbling block from the path of the people to worship the Lord? Or were they putting stumbling blocks in the path of the people? So Jesus gets to read the Haftorah that day. And as always, I love it. You know, Jesus didn't just go and say, I'm going to pick this verse. Jesus wasn't being a charismatic that day. Oh, the Holy Spirit led me to read from Isaiah 61. No, that was Jesus walking liturgically. That was the reading for that particular day. That's the reading that every Jewish synagogue everywhere in the known world would be reading that day. No, they weren't Jehovah's Witnesses either. Okay, you know, they read the same thing in their services everywhere around the world. But that was liturgical. But the liturgy was prophetic. The Father knew from the beginning of time that when his son would walk into the synagogue in Nazareth that day and would be asked to read the Haftorah, that this would be Isaiah 61:1, and Jesus, opening it up, knew that his father planned everything. When he began to read it, the Lord said, oh, it's prophetic, Lord. Praise God. And he adds a comment to it. He actually targums this Haftorah. What targuming means is that you did have a sort of a charismatic license. So actually, specifically speaking, he's liturgical and charismatic because he inserts Isaiah 42:7 into Isaiah 61:1 and 2. And that's where you get the prophetic. As he started reading it, he must have realized what was going on, and he did what he did. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place. When he opened the scroll, he found the place where it was written. He's going along with the Haftorah for that day. And then he reads. He quotes from Isaiah 61:1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach release to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, which some of your translations will read, to open the prison doors to those who are bound, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And having rolled up the scroll when he'd given it to the attendant, he sat down, and all the eyes in the synagogue were looking intently at him, and so they're looking at him. So he gives a prophecy then, as he's already prophesied in the scripture, because he's the messenger of the covenant, and he's coming to the house, and he's going to purify the sons of Levi, and his ministry is going to be characterized by cleansing the house for God's people to be liberated. This passage is all about liberation. It's about freedom. But he looks at them as they're looking at him, and he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. However they understood it, Jesus is saying, I'm here. The one about whom Isaiah prophesied is here. I have come. Now I want to do two things with this, because this is really Jesus' ministry statement. Okay? If Jesus has a clear ministerial description, ministerial statement, it's Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 with Isaiah 42, 7 inserted. This is his mission statement. And it's all about freedom. I'm bringing good news to the poor. Jesus is dealing with economic and social liberation. The poor are going to be liberated. I'm the judge, the liberator. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. I'm coming to bring emotional freedom, healing, and liberation. I've come to preach release to those who are oppressed, to those who are in captivity. I've come to break demon power and set people free. I've come to give sight to the blind. I've come to bring physical liberation, physical healing. And I'm opening the prison doors to those who are oppressed. That's specifically political prisoners. I've come to bring political freedom, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Jubilee is coming. And in Jubilee, there's this Jubilee helps us center in what the real message of the Old Covenant Scriptures is. God comes to set his people free so that they can be a community of life, love, liberty, a community that cares for each other, a community that brings liberation. That's the real Old Covenant message, and we'll demonstrate that shortly. So every aspect of healing, is described in the ministry of Jesus. Now, why did he add the recovery of sight for the blind, which is not in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, but it's in Isaiah 42? Well, let's go to Isaiah 42 and see. Those of you, of course, who were following us when we taught out of the book of Isaiah, we did Isaiah 40 through 66. You know that there are, in the midst of Isaiah 40 through 55 is one long prophecy. 56 through 66 is another long prophecy. Isaiah 40 through 55 is known as 2nd Isaiah. 1st Isaiah being chapter 1 through 39, which just deals with the historical life of the prophet Isaiah. 40 through 55 is a prophecy, and it takes place in the heavenly council. Isaiah 40 through 55 is Yahweh bringing kings and peoples and nations and angelic beings into his heavenly court and prophetically describing where he's taking history, including the mention of the king of Persia, Cyrus, by name, not to exalt Cyrus. I'm not waiting for the next president to be the next Cyrus, because that's not what it's all about. That was a glorification of Cyrus. He's saying the greatest king that's going to emerge in human history at that point, he's under my authority. He's under my command. I tell Cyrus what to do. If I tell Cyrus to jump, he jumps. It's this picture of this prophecy in the heavenly council. And now in the midst of this prophecy, kings, you got the king of Persia, you got the king of Babylon, you got Israel, you've got people groups, you've got nations, you've got idolaters, you've got angelic beings. In the midst of this heavenly council scene, the Lord says, Isaiah 42:1, behold, here is my servant. And he brings into the midst of this heavenly council scene the servant. It's no different from another heavenly council scene, Daniel 7. All these empires, these great empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and here comes the Son of Man into the midst of the heavenly council. It's no different from the book of Revelation, and you see angels and living creatures and elders and people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and you see the devil, and you see the beast, and you see the false prophet, and you see the Lord on the throne, and you see the seven spirits before the throne, and here comes the Lamb. Who can unlock the scroll and the seals? It's the Lamb who's the Lion. See, the central point to any heavenly council experience is you're going to see the servant, you're going to see the Son of Man, you're going to see the Lamb, the Lion, you're going to see Jesus. And see, as I've been teaching on Wednesday nights, true prophetic activity, Old Covenant, New Covenant, real prophetic activity, a person who is really a prophet is in the heavenly council, is called into the heavenly council by God. That's the only call. Because somebody can prophesy, and prophesy really well, does not make somebody a prophet. You understand, prophecy is a gift, and Scripture says any one of us can prophesy. That's the sign of the Holy Spirit. You know, people say the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. Well, it's prophesying and speaking in tongues. When the Holy Spirit comes upon somebody, they speak in tongues, they prophesy, but that doesn't make somebody a prophet. A prophet, and it's pretty clear from the Old Testament, the call of Isaiah, the call of Ezekiel, the call of Daniel, the call of Jeremiah. They're lifted up into the heavenly council, and they stand before the Lord. Micaiah, the prophet, in Kings and Chronicles, when Ahab and Jehoshaphat are together, and you got all these prophets of Baal prophesying, go up to battle. Oh, Ahab, you're gonna prosper. And Jehoshaphat, who's king of Judah and has a little bit of smarts, a little bit of covenant smarts, looks around and says, are there any prophets of Yahweh here? I want a real prophet here of Yahweh. Thank you for all those other prophets. Thank you for their shows on the satellite network. But is there a prophet of Yahweh? And Micaiah gets up, and you know what Micaiah says? I was in the heavenly council, and I heard the Lord say, who will be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets to deceive Ahab so Ahab can go up to battle and be killed? And all those prophets are saying, go up to battle, Ahab, go up to battle. You're going to prosper. But Micaiah is in the heavenly council. See, that's a real prophet. But let me make this point. if you're in the heavenly council, a real prophet, not just somebody who can prophesy and calls himself a prophet or herself a prophet, a real prophet stands in the heavenly council. And here's the thing that marks the fact that a person is really in the heavenly council. They look around and they see, oh, I see Jesus. I see the Lamb. I see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I see the Son of Man. I see the servant of the Lord. See, if you're in the heavenly council, you know that the center of everything is a person called Jesus. Not these prophecies about this and that and the other thing. And oh my gosh, I'm the prophet of the day because I gave 100 prophecies last year. 10 of them came true, and I'll ignore the 90 that didn't and show you the 10. Well, you know what? Mediums can have true prophecies every so often. What is it? Even a blind dog? What is that thing? A blind dog can find the crumb once in a while. I don't know, something like that. That's my version of it. That is why Revelation says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. See, real prophets recognize that the universe revolves around the messenger of the covenant. So here's why Jesus inserts verse 7 of Isaiah 42 into his, he targums it into Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, because this is the first time the servant gets announced. There are four servant songs in Isaiah. Remember we talked about, it's 42 is a servant song. That's the first servant song. 49 is the second servant song. (clears throat) 50 is the third servant song, and 53 is the fourth servant song. So here's Isaiah 42:1. Behold, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Jesus hasn't come to snuff out the vulnerable, the weak, the broken. Isaiah 61 says the exact opposite. He's come to liberate the broken and the vulnerable. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. And in his law, the islands will put their hope. Notice it's justice, justice, and justice. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives life to its people and life to those who walk in it. It's a message of liberation. I, the Lord, have called you my servant in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant. You're the messenger of the covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. To open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And you see, it just goes right along with Isaiah 61. But it wasn't just that it went along with Isaiah 61. Jesus, like a good Jew, was targeting that, inserting that. The Jews sitting there would have understood that he was bringing Isaiah 42 into the Haftorah reading of Isaiah 61 and saying, behold, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the servant. I've come. I'm coming to cleanse the house. All right. Richard Horsley wrote a book called You Shall Not Bow Down and Serve Them. Go with me to Exodus 19. Again, we've been there. In Exodus 19, the Lord is establishing his covenant. And in the establishment of his covenant, in Exodus 19, this is what the Lord says to his people. Exodus 19, this is the Lord appearing on Sinai. Exodus 19, 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So it starts with an imagery of liberation. See, the covenant is always in a context of liberation. God sets his people free from Egypt. God sets his people free from poverty. God sets his people free from political exploitation. God sets his people free from broken hearts, physical ruins, demonic oppression. The Lord sets his people free and proclaims the year of Jubilee. And remember, the year of Jubilee is when the Lord's kingdom purposes are established. And you have to understand this. See, this is where we have lost our way in the West, in Western Christianity. Everything about Christianity, it's this individualistic purity. We see all scripture through simply a religious lens that if I get my life together, I'm walking in the covenant of the Lord. But that's not close to biblical truth. Biblical truth, Neil Silverberg came here Thanksgiving weekend and said four things the church right now, I said, give us a message. How can the church be the church in this hour? And he talked about four things. First of all, we have to know that God is in control. We have to know that God is sovereign in the midst of everything that's going on. Second, we need, I'm not going to do the order he did because second is fourth, and fourth is what I'm talking about here. Second, he said, we need to walk in humility, repentance, humility. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so he will exalt you. If you exalt yourself, then he's going to have to humble you. Humility is a spirit of repentance and faithfulness and obedience. Third, he said we need to pray and pray and pray. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Pray, pray, and pray again. Pastor Jan, that's the word God gave her. New Year's Eve. What's the word for 2022? Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. The fourth thing he said is we must be the community of God's people. But he talked about real community. Community is not a community, a group of people of like-minded persuasions. We're all the same color. We're all the same economic status. We're all the same political party. We're all the same doctrines. That's not community. That's just a club. Exactly. That's a club. Club is not a community. A real community, and we see it at the beginning of Acts. What goes on at the beginning of Acts, when the disciples share all their goods with each other so that no one has lack, that's going back to Deuteronomy, God's economic program that exemplifies that God's people are a real community. See, the Bible is for all of life. It's not just for the religious dimension. There's a social dimension. There's a political dimension. There's an economic dimension. There's a religious dimension. And they're all part of God's plan. And God's plan is that economically, socially, politically, and spiritually, we would be this united community as an alternative to all the other communities. And the alternative is this. It's a community in which God is king. God is my king. Jesus is Lord. Do you understand the reason the Christians were persecuted in the first century? It wasn't because they believed in this religion. Rome was one of the most diverse in terms of religious liberty and freedom of any nation that had ever lived. It actually had started with the Persian. Cyrus said, you guys can all practice whatever religion you want, just make sure you give tribute to Persia. And in tribute, I mean taxes, money. Rome was the same way. You were free to practice any religion you wanted to, as long as you made one declaration, Caesar is Lord. That was political. That wasn't religious. You got, it was separation of religion and state back then in Rome, but you had to know that the state had the final say. The Christians, the earliest creed that we see in the New Testament is Jesus is Lord. And you know what that was saying? Jesus is Lord, Caesar's not. Yeah. And that's what got the believers into trouble. But it's about liberation. It's freedom to worship, freedom to practice, freedom to obey, freedom to be the community of the people of God, where everyone shares with each other. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine, and you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See, a kingdom of priests was, there was this radical view of how a society would live. A kingdom of priests means everybody's a priest. It doesn't mean that there's not authority and those kinds of things within the people of God. But being a kingdom of priests meant we had this community with a common vision to serve the Lord and love each other. And that was how we were going to be the Lord's special privileged group of people. We were going to demonstrate to the earth an alternative way of doing things, an alternative way of economics, an alternative way of politics, an alternative way of religion, worshiping the true God, an alternative way of social practices. And so what takes place immediately after the Lord descends on Sinai, he states the purpose. You get the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. Now just listen to this. You know what the Ten Commandments are. Listen to Horsley's description of the early Hebrew community that walked in this covenant reality of Sinai and the Ten Words. The Ten Words, the Ten Commandments are a picture of who Yahweh is, how he does things, how he rules his universe, and because he is that way, and this is how he rules his universe, this is how we will order the people of God. Horsley's words, early Israel was an agrarian society. He's commenting on Exodus 20. Early Israel was an agrarian society in which multiple families or households lived in village communities. That's Joshua, that's Judges, leading up to 1 Samuel. The survival of the community as a whole depended on the viability of each household, which in turn were the basic units of subsistence for production and consumption. That the commandments focus on economic interaction can be seen most obviously in the prohibitions. What's the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. Coveting is scheming to take control of and stealing their fellow Israelites' means of livelihood or household members as sources of labor. The commandment against you shall not bear false witness, swearing falsely, governs interactions between households, such as borrowing. You don't bear false witness. You loan something to somebody without interest, and you receive that back when they are able. The prohibition of adultery protects the core relationship in the family. It protects the family. You don't have sexual relations with my wife. You don't steal my daughters and rape them. The commandment against adultery is to preserve the family. The commandment against murder protects the lives of the individuals, but also the labor that each member of the household contributes to the household's livelihood. If you murder one somebody in my family, I can't keep the land that God has given me. Even the command to honor parents has an economic aspect, to continue to provide for them when they can no longer contribute to agricultural labor. Obedience to all of these commandments or principles of social economic interaction, each of which protects people's rights in certain respects, would prevent someone from exploiting others to gain political economic power over the rest. And then he puts in parentheses, and become king. See, this is what the state does. This is what kings do. Now, there were righteous kings in the Old Testament, but kings exercise power over people, and they begin to take things from the people because it costs to run the state. But the key text is in chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. The key text deals with the source of all of the violations of the other commandments. Remember, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And if you really do love the Lord your God, you will love your neighbor as yourself. 4 and 5 says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them and serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. What happens when we begin to violate the other commandments that have to do with our relationship as a community? It's because idolatry has entered in our lives and we worship something that allows us and gives us permission to steal, to murder, to rape, to lie, to covet. Do you understand that? And it is in this very passage, the source, idolatry becomes a source of generational sin. Listen to me, church. If we're talking about generational sin being dealt with in our midst right now, and God is dealing with generational sin in families right now, just as he's dealing with false prophecy, it's because we have worshiped false gods that put myself, my interests, our interests above the community. Here's the den of thieves right here, Lord. This is what Jesus is coming to cleanse. It's not just he's casting out demons, he's casting out false understandings. False understandings of God's purposes for human beings. That rather than liberating human beings, we put stumbling blocks in the path of human beings. A few more minutes. We can't escape Samuel. Let's go to Samuel. I said we didn't have to look at those verses. Go to 1 Samuel 7. This is where it begins. The kingship. Keep in mind, why does the prophetic ministry rise up at this particular time? Because Israel wants a king. The prophetic ministry must address abuses in power on the part of kingship, on the part of misuse of authority, whether you're a king or a priest, whether you're ruling in a nation or you're ruling in the people of God. The prophetic office must address that to say, let's get back to Jesus and his plan. His plan is for this community of for God's people, this liberated, life-giving, healing, freedom from oppression community that Jesus has called the church to be. And the prophet must be raised up to say, these things are intruding into the unfolding of God's true kingdom purposes. 1 Samuel 7:15, Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. He'll be called a prophet in a few chapters, but he continues to judge because he's a liberator. Are we liberators? Pastors, ministers, Christians. Are we being liberators right now, or are we actually being sorcerers and adulterers and perjurers and those who steal justice to line our pockets, to keep ourselves in power, to keep ourselves in authority? Or are we being judges? Liberators. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. He would go from place to place, and as a judge, he would deal with situations arising in people's lives. Were these situations being resolved according to the Torah or resolved according to idolatry and people seeking to exercise power over others by stealing from them? But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. Chapter 8, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his son as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. They were caught up in the idolatry of power and accumulation of goods and consumption of goods and consumerism, just like the priests and the client kings when Jesus comes to the temple in Jerusalem. So all the elders at Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "You are old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint us a king to lead us, such as other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. The Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they've rejected me as their king." Every true prophet needs to keep that in mind. Don't get all upset when people don't listen to what you say. They haven't rejected you, they've rejected God. You got to have a thin skin. "As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do, and watch what he will do." Samuel warns them, they still want a king. God gives them a king. Again, "The Lord answered my prayer, therefore God approves of my prayer." Incorrect. God may give you what you want to teach you a lesson. That's what's taking place here. The only prayers that are legitimate before the Lord is, that's why Jesus said, when you ask in my name, when you ask according to my will, and you get those prayers answered, those are the kinds of prayers that God approves of. You can't pray for your own desires and your own understandings and your own agendas. You have to pray out of Scripture, always out of Scripture. Verse 11, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of 50s. That first one is war. And others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, the economic tribute that supports the empire. And still others will make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. There's an economy based on war. Our economy thrives when we're in war, okay? He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourself will become his servants. Not the Lord's servants, his servants. And that's always, the state is always at war with God. It's always at war with God. It's at war over whose servant are you really? Jesus is Lord. No, Caesar is Lord. It's always going to come down to that. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you've chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, we want a king over us. Then we'll be like other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. Not a king to promote blessing and peace, economic stability, but a king to go out and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his town." All this complaining right now. Oh, they're stealing our individual rights. Well, what do you think? That's what government does. They've been stealing our rights for 1,700 years, so what?
That's right.
Is Caesar Lord or is Jesus Lord? Now, two more points. Three figures in the Old Testament, Joseph, Daniel, and Esther, okay? Each one of them demonstrates an Israelite judge, an Israelite prophet, Joseph, Daniel, Esther, they're all prophets. Each of them exemplifies the prophet judge under a different form of government. Do you understand that Joseph is related to Pharaoh? Joseph, it's complete compromise. He is serving a totalitarian dictator who claims to be a god. That's the Pharaoh of Egypt. But God uses Joseph in that context to do what? To liberate God's people. Second picture, Daniel. Now let's do the second picture, Esther. Esther, on the other hand, rejects totally at the price, the potential price of her own life, the king that she's serving. The king that she's serving could destroy all of God's people. In fact, he's intending to destroy all of God's people, and he'll destroy her as well, because when the Persian king speaks, it's got to happen. And Esther resists completely, even putting her life on the line to do what? To liberate God's people. Joseph compromises completely with the Egyptian Pharaoh to liberate God's people. He exists, and by compromise, I mean he finds a way to be a liberator even in the midst of political totalitarianism. Esther completely resists the king. God's people are liberated. And then Daniel goes inside and out. One minute he's cooperating with Nebuchadnezzar, the next minute he's saying, "No way." One minute he's cooperating with Darius, the next minute he's saying, "No way." He kind of goes back and forth between totalitarianism and resistance. So you have totalitarian resistance, and you have a third figure going in and out, and he becomes a prophetic intercessor that sustains Israel through the exile to go back to the land. So the first thing even though the ideal is no king, the Lord raises up prophetic people standing for the gospel, standing for the truth, standing for the covenant, regardless of the political issues that are going on around them. Take heart in that. No one can defeat our God. You don't have to be a communist. You don't have to be a capitalist. You don't have to be any of those. All you have to do is be a liberator for God's people. Amen. Last point. I said one more point. Let's go back to the Gospels and finish up. Last point. I know those of you got kids. This is Pastor Oz's last point. In Mark 11, we know that Jesus cleanses the temple. I want to look at one event before Mark 11 and one after. Mark 7, verse 1. Go through it quickly and make the point. Mark 7, 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Key term, they hold the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Now, I want you to see, what are they totally obsessed with? This individualistic, religious kind of purity. That does it. I mean, hey, if we come and we speak in tongues and we go to our Bible studies and we give our tithes, we're in good here. My life is together. My life is whole. My life as well, and everything I see is on a personal, individualistic level. My job is to get individuals healed and whole and well. That's being a good Pharisee. Jesus answered and said to him, and he goes to Isaiah 29. He goes to Isaiah, first Isaiah. So he's actually, between Luke 4 and Mark 7, he's quoted 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Isaiah. Isaiah 61 is 3rd Isaiah. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" You're putting stumbling blocks because you are not teaching God's people to worship. You're not liberating them. You're not healing them. You're putting them into some kind of mind-numbing religious life bondage tradition. "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." And watch what he contrasts the individualistic piety with. Biblical economics, the community, caring for one another. That's real worship. "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.'" Now, here's what Jesus is going for. The temple had a storage of money, of funds, of finances that were used to help the people of God out, to care for the poor, to care for the elderly, to care for the broken. It was a treasury stored up in the temple, and it was to be used for all that economic justice, all that care of other people, all that assistance of the vulnerable. "But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, it's korban,' that is a gift to God, Korban was a term that the people, oh, we're going to give to the temple so the temple can be built up. We're going to designate it a special gift to the temple, and we're taking money out of the treasury that's used to care for the poor. That's used to bring the good news to the poor. That's used to heal the blind, the brokenhearted, the political prisoners, the acceptable year of the Lord, Jubilee. Oh, we'll dedicate it. We've got a law now where we can take money out. And guess who profited from that? It lined the pockets of the priests. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. You know, when Jesus, Matthew 23, read Matthew 23, he goes over and over and over and over how the Pharisees and the scribes violated the community impact, violated the economic sharing, violated the year of Jubilee. Remember the year of Jubilee? Slaves are set free. Property returns to a family. Debts are canceled. See, the year of Jubilee, it's economic, guys. But it's a divine economy that causes the community of the people of God to prosper. Jesus says to them at the start of his ministry, You take your religious individualism and the real purpose for the covenant to create a community of priests, you have violated it. And as we quoted, and I'll close with this, after Jesus cleanses the temple, Mark 11 and then Mark 12, he's questioned. He ends his cleansing of the temple with the story of the widow's mite in 1241. 1241 of Mark. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury. See, there's that treasury. It's the place where they drew funds to help the poor. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which makes a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." The woman who should be drawing money from the treasury is putting money in. You've made my temple a cave of bandits, because all that money's going in the treasury, and then you're just going to designate it Korban, and it's going to go to line your pockets. Herod, that whole family of the Herods, they brutally oppressed God's people in Israel. And Herod drew exorbitant taxes to build what? The temple. Yeah. Herod's temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world at that time. Do you know that the Herod's temple in Jerusalem was larger than the Colosseum in Rome? Yeah. Where the Romans all came together for their gladiator events and their races. It was twice the size of the Colosseum in Rome. And that was on the backs of the poor. Do you know when Rome came in? Do you know that the tax rate in Rome was 25% every 2 years? That's a lot of money when you're taking that off the backs of poor people and using them as slave labor. Slaves dominated the Roman Empire. Jesus is making, yes, a religious statement. Yes, a political statement. Don't trust kings. Which party would Jesus have voted for, the Democrats or the Republicans? I don't want to hear what Jesus would have to say about the Democrats and the Republicans. It would have been, he'd have looked at his church and he's saying, why are you making my house a den of thieves? By supporting these things when it oppresses the people of God. So Jesus' ministry to go forth and heal and cast out demons and cleanse the nation, I just want you to understand, we are talking about breaking demon power, and we're going to continue to break demon power. But it wasn't just spiritual. It wasn't just religious. Jesus was dealing with economic, social, political issues as well. The church has to come back to the place. Messenger of the covenant, please come to the house and clean up the house, Lord. The testimony that your people are to be, we are to stop looking like the world and start looking like the gospel. To stop looking like the world and start looking like Acts chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6. We need to start looking at that. And we need to start looking like Acts 7 when Stephen rose up and he looked at those priests who had devastated Israel, and he spoke the word of the Lord to them. He rebuked them that they were not following the way of the covenant, but they were following the way of the world, and it cost him his life. So yes, we need that too, to rise up, oh God, in the church. Acts 7 as well, Father. And of course we need the ensuing chapters on Acts, when we like the servant of the Lord, is it's not too great of a thing for you to gather Israel unto me, but I will make you a light to the nations. And we have to go to the nations, Father. And we have to encourage our brothers and sisters in the nations to keep the faith. Many of them are actually doing the things that we're calling the American church to do. They're already doing them, Father. Grant us the grace. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brother, and thank you for your patience.